Let's pray together. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, thank you this morning again for all that this day means to us. Thank you for the birth of the Savior. Thank you for this holy day that you have given to us to remember that because of the resurrection, all that Christ was born to do was acceptable and pleasing in your sight. And because of him, because of the resurrection, because of your great love for us, we can be redeemed. We can be born again into a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. Our sins can be forgiven and we can be cleansed. We have the privilege of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and being the very temple of God. Thank you for helping us to learn, to know, to understand your word to us. Father, this morning we ask you to forgive us of our sins. Thank you for taking away the eternal penalty, but we ask you to forgive us for those things that we have done in these past days that have been contrary to you and to your word. And we pray that you will help us, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to listen, to follow his leading, to be more aware of sin, to be more repulsed by it, to turn from it, to walk a life that is pleasing to you. Father, thank you because you do minister to us. Thank you because you do change us. You teach us. Thank you for your patience, for your kindness. Thank you for your mercy and your glory. And our Father, we ask you this morning to watch over this land. And God, I pray for every man standing in the pulpit this morning preaching the word of God as the word of God for power and liberty and for your divine protection. I pray that you will keep all evil at bay. And I pray that wherever your people are gathered in your name, the word will be proclaimed and people respond. Thank you. Thank you for being with us this morning. We are gathered here in the name of Christ, and we know because of his promise, he is present. Our Father, we thank you for all that is ours. And we pray that not just throughout this day, but throughout all this year, we will give you the praise and the honor and the glory that is yours, because when the time was exactly right, you sent forth your Son to save us. We love you, Father. We would just ask that you would watch over little Danny this morning. We pray that you'll lay your healing hand upon her. She would even be released this day. Pray that you watch over loved ones as they're with her. We pray that you'll be Mary Jane's family, Father. Comfort them. We know there are others that are struggling at this particular time of year. They're in certain situations that you know all about. And so, Father, we ask you to undertake for them, minister to them, let them feel the strong power of their Savior. Father, now as we turn to the preaching of the word, I pray that it is you who speaks. And I pray that the Spirit will have unrestrained liberty in our hearts, change our lives forever. Oh, Father, we love you so much. It is our privilege to bow in the presence of the Almighty, come with confidence to the throne of grace, and lift our prayers to you, knowing that you'll hear them. We lift them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When Christmas is on Sunday, how does that affect your whole day? Is it bad timing? Is it inconvenience? Because you kind of have to hurry up and get to church. And then when you get to church, are you really here to worship? Or is your mind just buzzing with all the things that have to be done today? Are you secretly thinking how much easier it would have been to maybe just skip worship today, like so many have done, because there just isn't enough time? And besides that, God will understand. After all, he invented Christmas. It was his idea. My question is, I wonder how those who think worship on Christmas morning isn't as important or necessary, and it isn't particularly important to come here today, and they come to the conclusion that God understands there's ever a time it's not okay to worship, let alone on Christmas. Or are you one who considers it extraordinary when Christmas is on Sunday? Because every 6 or 7 years, you get to worship and celebrate the birth of the Savior on his day. Is this time special and precious? Because you know you are the recipient of the most valuable gift any person could ever receive. Does this day remind you just how much God really cherishes you and planned from eternity past to adopt you as one of his children? If it doesn't, how sad for you. But on the other hand, if this day is an especially extraordinary Christmas morning, how glad for you. As you know, the actual date of Christ's birth is unknown, and according to the Caesarian calendar, he was actually born in 4 BC. December 25th is a traditional date that has been set to celebrate his birth. It is important that we remember the date is not important. The event is the focus. The birth of Christ is why we're here. As with everything God does, the birth of Christ came at exactly the right time in human history. And that's where I'd like to focus my remarks today. Let's begin with the God who is sovereign in Galatians chapter 4, and looking specifically at verse 4. He says, when the time had fully come, God operates all events of history and of the future according to the strictest timetable. Every event happens exactly at the right second. The truth is, there's no such thing as happenstance or fate or chance or accident when God is considered. Everything that happens, happens in the fullness of time or at exactly the right time. And Scripture is filled with passages that teach us that very thing. Job, if you want to read Job, starting in chapter 38, clear through to the end of the book, for a detailed look at how God guides and directs all parts of his creation. Psalm 29 is a psalm that David wrote, and it praises God for his sovereignty and his direction over creation. Especially in verse 10, David says, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. Jesus addresses God's sovereignty in the model prayer when he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." He is pointing us to the sovereignty of God. Would you turn with me back? Put your marker here, we'll be back. Go back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, you know this passage. Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens, he's at the Areopagus, and he's listening to the great minds of the day, the philosophers, and they're talking about all these gods that they have. And he waits patiently, and then it comes his turn or his time. And in Acts chapter 17, in verse 22, it says, Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he gives all men life and breath and everything else." And Paul says, it is that unknown God that you ought to be paying attention to. He is the one who is the only God who is alive and real. And all these other things are just objects. They're idols. They're blasphemous to God. God is a God who is in control of all things at all times. And the incarnation, or the Christ event, as it is sometimes called, is no exception. From Eden to Bethlehem, God had given the world both proof and time to see its total depravity and helplessness. In every way, God has said, there's no way out of this except I get you out. And that same proof, that same time, continues 2,000 years later to us today. Would you go to Proverbs chapter 2? I want to show you something. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 follows Proverbs chapter 1. Wasn't that profound? Proverbs chapter 1 says, this is why I'm writing this book. God has laid it on my heart and will guide every word so you know it's truth. And I'm writing this book so that you might understand how God relates to you. And in chapter 2, he begins by saying, if you want to understand, if you want to get into the mind and the heart of God as much as he wants into your mind and your heart, you have to approach it with all diligence. You cannot pick up the Word of God and casually come to it and say, okay, I've got to hurry up and read these chapters so I get through the book in a year. It won't work. He says, beginning in chapter 2, you have to search, you have to dig, you have to want to learn. And when you come to God with that attitude, he will teach you. He will change your life. And in verse in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying to your heart, he goes on down and he's going to give you 7 things that you have to do to understand. And he's telling you God is in charge. God is a sovereign God. God understands the intents and the motives of the heart. And God knows those who come to him with a sincere desire to learn, and those are the people that he teaches. Later on, he will say that the king's heart is a stream of water. Listen very carefully. The king's heart is a stream of water in the Lord's hands. It's important that you see that part. He, God, turns the stream wherever he will. And he says, every man's way seems right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 12, gives commentary to that when he says that God, the word of God is alive and powerful. So powerful that it goes past everything you are on the outside. It goes past everything you think. It goes clear down into the very heart of a man, and it discerns the motives and the intents of the heart. It determines the real truth. Why? Because God is a sovereign God. Solomon says there is no plan, there is no wisdom, there is no understanding, nothing that can succeed without or against the Lord. Why? Because he is a sovereign God, and his way is the way that will triumph. And this room is loaded with people who understand exactly that. They get it. And if you don't, you need to take care of that this morning. This might be the time when you need to come to Christ. As mighty as a world power, the nation of Rome was powerful in that day. It was in God's hands doing exactly what he planned for it to do. He directed the events of that empire to establish and maintain ruthless peace, albeit a ruthless and inhumane peace. It was peace. Rome was God's tool in making roads, in making a culture and a language that made spreading the gospel easy. The world at that time was set for the dawn of world redemption. And so in the fullness of time, at exactly the right time in human history, God's Christ was born. And when Christians come to the point they realize and submit to the truth that God is the sovereign director behind the scenes of every second of their lives, listen, their lives change. And my beloved, God wants more than anything for all of his children to come to that point where they say, I'm a little nervous about this, I'll be honest with you. I'm a little scared about what you might ask me to do. I have my own fears and concerns here, but you're bigger than me. You're smarter than me. You have it all worked out. And so here, take all of me. Now, my guess is at some point or another, everybody in this room has done that, right? Here, you take me. Now, let me ask you something. There is a second step to that, to make it right. You say, here, take all of me. Even to the motives and intents of my heart, take me. And I cut all strings. I will leave nothing where I can pull it back. At that point, amazing things begin to happen that you never thought possible. Why? Because God is a sovereign God who controls all things, and at exactly the right second, he comes to you with everything. What a great God, huh? See, I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to plot. I don't have to plan. All I have to do is trust. And God will minister to me. People who come to that point experience the peace that passes understanding because their hearts and mind are kept. They are protected. They are healed. They are directed. They are cared for in every respect. Those people no longer just believe God will meet all their needs. Listen, they know it. So they don't worry about it. They know it. We could go on and on, but you see the truth, don't you? God operates His creation. Listen, that includes you. And He operates it on a perfect and holy and righteous plan in complete compliance with the only way of life that guarantees righteousness and wealth and peace and success. God guarantees that stuff? Yes, He does. And He says it in just those words several times through the Scriptures, especially the book of, what would be a good book to go find that? Proverbs. Read the book of Proverbs. Today you would read chapter 25. He will minister perfectly to you. Now, it's interesting because the God who is sovereign is also the God who says, the God who is sovereign. You have to get that part too. Really, you do. I'm sorry. Compliance with God's sovereign plan is the only way to guarantee for life and health righteousness. Now let's see, it should be the God who is the God who sends. You notice that it says in Galatians 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son. The simple phrase, God sent or God sent forth, reveals to us another aspect of God's heart toward rescuing mankind. The message from eternity past is this. Very simply, God sending is God redeeming. If you look closely in your Bible at verse 4, you'll notice the verse begins with, but God. When we use the word but, we're giving kind of a notice that we're going to change our thought, aren't we? Something different is going to take place. Now, when Paul used the word, it meant exactly the same thing. I'm getting ready to tell you something in addition, something that may be a little different, but something that it's important. And if you look back at verse 1, he's saying, what I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. Now, listen, if you want to understand the whole concept Paul is discussing here, you can later go back and read all of chapter 3 into this passage where Paul is saying this. As long as we were under the law, we were held captive to the law. We didn't understand what we were supposed to understand because so many things were veiled in shadows and likenesses. But at exactly the right time, when Christ came, all of that was taken away. It actually happened at the death of Christ when the veil was torn. That's when the curtain was pulled back and the way to God was opened. Paul is explaining to the Galatians and us, as long as we're not redeemed or purchased from the slavery of sin, we can't be free from sin and the eternal penalty of condemnation and separation from God. There's just no way out of it. The simple sentence here in verse 4 is, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law. That's the simple concept. That's why Christ came. The words, but God, become the focal point of human history by capturing our attention, and it turns us from hopelessness and desolation to the assurance of redemption and security and identity in Christ as his co-heirs to the royalties and the riches of heaven. Now, there's a gift. There's a way of life you can be happy with. God turns despair into desire, condemnation into comfort. On his own, we are lost and without direction or any hope of survival. But God brings salvation and purpose and harmony and unity to life. All the other information given in verse 4 is to detail how meticulously God fulfilled absolutely every requirement, legal and civil, to purchase us in salvation. Here's the thing. If God does not send his Christ, we are always slaves to sin and can never be slaves to the Savior. You ever think of that? No Christ, no hope, no nothing. If you notice in verse 6, it says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his sons into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now watch, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. John 16 is probably one of the most succinct passages on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5 just a minute. Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 16. He says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And by the way, if you go ahead and read up to this point, Paul is explaining why life in Christ is better. He said, you've been freed from this, so live like you've been freed. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then in verses 19, 20, and 21, he's got a whole list of awful words that says these are not part of a Christian's life. Now look, in verse 22, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against things there are no law. Do you know why there's no law against those things? All of those are attributes, characteristics, part of the very makeup of God. And all of those are the part of God he shares with us. There is no law against God. And so God says, I'm removing that, and this is part of it. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not come conceited, provoking, and envying each other. One of the most important reasons that we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit is so that we're never apart from God. Whenever we go anywhere, wherever we go, God goes with us. You know what that means? He goes with me into the most private places of my life I can't get away from him. And he goes there hearing, knowing my thoughts, the intents, motives of my heart. It's all open before him. We think we can pull the wool over the eyes of some of the people some of the time. But beloved, there's no such thing when it comes to God. You can never hide the truth from God. God, who is sovereign, God who sends, is also the God who saves. Verse 5, but God sent forth his Son at exactly the right time to redeem us. You always want to remember, it is God who comes to get us. Beloved, left to ourselves, we would say to God, I'll come get you if I need you. Sin makes it its business to see we never need God. It was God who came looking for Adam in the darkness. It was God who came looking for Noah. It was God who came looking for Abraham. It was God who came looking for Israel when she abandoned him. And it was God who came looking for you to call you to salvation. It is God who comes for us. God not only sent his Son into the world, but God comes to us at exactly the right time for us to be saved. And on this Christmas morning, I wonder, have you stopped to thank God that he sought you out and gave you the greatest gift a person can have? I know many of you have already spent time in prayer. And many of you have already talked about your thankfulness and all that God has done. But have you thanked God for the gift of salvation, for the gift of Jesus Christ? You know God's salvation is a package deal, right? It's not just salvation. God not only gives you redemption, but he gives you a special gift you can use to minister to him and to others. 1 Corinthians 12 is one of the best and most detailed chapters on the spiritual gifts. And you follow your chain reference later. Now listen, your eagerness thrills me. You need to pay attention right now. Write that down. Read 1 Corinthians 12 later. You follow your chain reference and you can do a detailed study on the gifts of the Spirit. Listen very carefully. No person is ever saved without receiving at least one spiritual gift immediately. When God took away your sin, he gave you at least one spiritual gift. Now, God may bless some with more than one gift, but everyone who's saved gets at least one. And you may not know it, you may not recognize it, you may not understand your spiritual gift right away, but rest assured, everyone who's saved, including you, has a gift that God gave you to minister for him. And if you let him show you and lead you, he will help you develop it. How do I know that? Because Ephesians 2:10 tells me that he has planned good works for me to do, and he planned them in advance. And he arranged my whole life so that when I come to that point that I give him the absolute control, everything that I've experienced has been part of the education I need to effectively administrate the gift he's given to me. And he does that with every person. It's good to remember that God gave you the gift to use. It's to use. God doesn't give us anything that we're to put on the shelf and let collect dust. We're to use it. It's alive and powerful, and it's to be applied to our life in two very specific ways. And the first way is to glorify God, or to show God's honor and excellent reputation. Once we become one of God's adopted children, there's never a time when we're not accountable and responsible to God for how we care for and display to others His great mercy and grace through our salvation. And our salvation is designed to permeate our entire life. The doctrines of salvation that we've studied this year bear that out. Even the motives and intents are open for His examination. Every day we're alive is to be another day we draw closer to God and become more conformed to the image of Christ. Every day. It is God's honor and God's excellent reputation that has been entrusted to us because God called us. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever just stopped to think for a minute? Because I call myself a Christian, because God has redeemed me, He has made me an ambassador. He has entrusted me with His own glory, His own honor, His own reputation. The fruits of the Spirit, which are His own nature and character, God gave those to me. Let that touch your heart. Let that mean something to you. Man, you talk about gifts. We've got them. The second specific way our spiritual gifts are to be used is in our own spiritual development and ministry to others. Beloved, listen, and you see this in your leadership. We grow spiritually. Every Christian is obligated to grow spiritually. We are obligated to study, to learn, to understand. Why? So we can minister to others. God does not give us anything just to stuff inside and keep for ourselves, including wisdom and knowledge and understanding. They are to be shared in ministry with everybody else. Now, if everybody's doing that, it is a force that can't be stopped. And we understand how God works in our daily lives. One of the hardest truths that any of us have ever learned is that being a Christian is not about me. It's about God. Amen? It's about God. True salvation changes a person's entire look from it's all about me to it's all about God first, then others. And true salvation changes a person's entire outlook on life so they understand God supplies all of everything you ever need in Niagara proportions, just as He promised in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. In Luke 6, He says that as you give, it will be given to you. And if you give freely, God will pour out blessings in good measure, packed down, running over, where? Into your lap. And Ephesians 3:20 says that He will do exceedingly more than all you can ask or imagine. How much can you imagine asking God to give you? That's not enough. He's got more. And He wants you to have it. Have you thanked God for the infinite number of ways He's ministered to you? And do you daily watch and pray for opportunities to minister to others? And finally, the God who is sovereign and the God who sends, the God who saves, is also the God who secures. He says in verse 5, to redeem those under the law so we might receive full rights of sons. Anyone that's given anything, any time at all, to study the scriptures and learns about our great God knows there's no greater security anywhere than being one of God's adopted children. Under Old Testament law, and even in the Roman society, a man was sometimes adopted by a family to be the designated heir of family wealth. Part of your salvation entitles you to the family wealth. Do you ever just ponder the wealth of God? Wow. Talk about being rich. Paul uses this analogy to teach us that when we're freed from the law and adopted by God, we become his legal heirs to all the rights and privileges. And listen carefully now, also the responsibility and obligations and all other privileges of inheritance. Some of that inheritance has been and will continue to be shared with us now. But the biggest part of our inheritance is being saved for us when we get to heaven. And do you know when that will be? At exactly the right moment. Father, we thank you so much that you are a sovereign God who is in control of all things all the time. And we thank you that as that kind of a God, at exactly the right time you sent your Son to save us from our sins. Father, it is our prayer, no matter where we are in our spiritual walk, that you will impress that upon us and help us to understand it to the best we to the fullest of our understanding. Help us understand that in you and in Christ we are secure, and that all we could ever even imagine has already been planned for our provision. On this Christmas morning, we say thank you. Thank you for the Redeemer. Thank you for coming to get us and adopt us. What an amazing gift. And we thank you and praise you and honor and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.